Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Good morning. Welcome to God's house on this beautiful Sunday morning. We'll have our first hymn and then dismiss for Sunday school. Actually, we'll do a hymn and then the pastor will come forward. If you want to turn your books to page 457. 457, to God be the glory. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life on atonement for sin, and open the life gate that all might go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Perfect. perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done. And great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. So praise the Lord, let the people hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done.
Okay, remain standing for prayer just for a moment. And we are delighted to see each and every one here this morning on this beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. Now, what's your report on rain this morning, Ms. Eccles? Pardon?
What did you say?
What's the percentage of rain the last time you looked?
I don't know.
She was telling me 85% yesterday.
55.
Huh? 55. My cell phone says 5%. So anyway, I think she deals with AccuWeather. And
well, I'll split the difference. I got 43%.
Oh, do you? Yeah, amen.
Well,
all right. You know, pets are important to us, aren't they? You know? And they really are. And Olivia came this morning and showed me a short video of what's the name of your dog?
Pixie.
And walks around, then stumbles and loses control of her hind legs. And, you know, a pet can be an encouragement. It can also hurt somebody, hurt their heart. And so let's just pray for Olivia's pet that Lord will bless and that your heart won't hurt, okay? And we love you guys. We really do. And Liz, also appreciate deeply you're getting involved with helping now on a pretty regular basis, helping Tuck to count the offering. Offerings will be on target and on time by the end of Sunday for the last Wednesday all the way through. All right, we are delighted that you're here and looking forward to what the Lord has laid on Brother Dana's heart from the Word of God. Let's look to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for your love for us. We ask that you'll bless each and every one of us at this Sunday school hour. And Lord, as we look to your word, we cannot help but think of Calvary and how that you love us so much that you gave your son to die in our place so that we could one day be in heaven with you. We ask that you'll not only bless Brother Dane as he teaches, but that, Lord, you'll take care of our personal needs as well as others. We pray for Olivia and her pet that is her heart broken. We ask that you might bless Olivia, encourage her, and we ask it, Father, that thy will be done, that you might even touch this little animal that brings comfort and give healing and strength. We ask today that as we'll be going into the morning service following, that someone might give their heart to Jesus. And we'll thank you in your wonderful name. And God's people said, amen. You may have a seat.
Good morning. Good morning. I am going to start with this display. And I'll just stick my picture up here. Oh, not that picture. This picture. And I'll start off on this display because we are moving into a new section, better known as the what this chart actually calls it is the Hebrew section. If you remember way back when we started teaching on Daniel, the Daniel was divided not only by the type of verses and the things we learn in each section, but by its own language. The first chapter up until a little bit into chapter 2 was in Hebrew, and it was about Daniel's life, pretty much a snapshot of his entire life. And then we moved into an Aramaic portion, which at the time was a derivative of the Syriac language. It was quite popular in the courts of Babylon, but it ended up spreading all over the region as more of a Gentile language. And that's what that portion is. So I love how the Holy Spirit had decided to not only help us to see how he wanted the book divided by changing the languages. And so now we're moving into chapter 8, and we're back into Hebrew. And as you can see on this chart, it's down here. And let me get my big pointer. As everybody knows during the week, I have a big problem with remembering to do this ahead of time. I've gotten pretty good at doing it pretty fast, though. That ain't really big enough. There we go. And so you can see here, down here where we talked about the topic, you can see what I talked about, the Hebrew portion. And then we went into the Aramaic portion. We've been there for quite a while between chapter 2 and chapter 7 to the end of chapter 7. Now we're moving back into the Hebrew portion. And basically what we're going to be looking at is the prophecies pertaining to Israel or the Hebrews. Now, I'm not saying that as Gentiles we're not affected by them, but it's primarily the type of prophecies that the Hebrews are going to endure, not only in Daniel's time and through history, but also going into the future. And that's the exciting part. We're going to get into a prophecy that is very, very famous in a couple of chapter 9, which we'll spend quite a bit of time on what they call the 9:24 through 27 prophecy of the 70 weeks. So we can look forward to that. And in this time frame, but we're all sure looking for that Daniel 9:27. We won't see it start, but we can sure see the players coming into play when it comes to that one. So exciting times we're in, kind of like watching this unfold. So a little bit more about this chart. So again, I said we just left chapter 7. Let me move my picture to the bottom. And we're moving into what they call the vision of the ram and the male goat. And this is a vision that Daniel had. And like I wanted to point out, one of the main things here, too, is that Daniel is not written chronologically completely. It doesn't jump around, but it's more of a vision-based book. Because like chapter 1 covered all of Daniel's life, from when he was a teenager till he until his ripe old age probably 80s. And then we went and talked to Nebuchadnezzar, and we worked through the Gentile periods of Nebuchadnezzar and to Belshazzar. And now we're going to pick up the Hebrew prophecies, which really start at Belshazzar, but head into the Alexandrian and the Greek, and when they start to go back into the land, and also going into the future. Remember that Israel is God's time clock when it comes to what the future holds. So as the old saying goes, you want to know what's happening, keep your eyes on Israel. So I think that pretty much sums it up. So we're in chapter 8, And today we're just going to look at the vision itself and talk a little bit about some of the players in this vision. So let me bring my other display back. Okay. So this particular painting, you know, we've been looking at these paintings that this painter painted to try to help us to see kind of what was going on during different parts of the Bible. And I've been kind of using it as a backdrop just to kind of help us visually kind of think about some of these verses we're seeing. I think they're fascinating to watch in as much as they stir my curiosity to try to figure out what the painter was thinking, and it makes me dig into the Bible even more. So this particular painting here is kind of the next phase we're going to be moving into, and this ram and he-goat vision. As a timing note, when we left off in chapter 7, we were talking about another vision that Daniel had. And that would be 2 years ago, based on the linear clock of when this vision was. But it's still during Belshazzar's reign, which would be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar reigned in Babylon from 566 to about 539 BC. It was still prior to the takeover of the Medes and Persians, which we first saw, and this is what I mean by not chronological. We saw that happen in chapter 5 with the famous handwriting on the wall. That actually happened in 539 BC. But right this minute, this vision that Daniel's having is about 553 to 554 BC time frame. So that's about where we're at right this minute. So we kind of like moved back in time, realized we're talking about BC, so that the number is bigger, we're actually further away from where we are now. So as time goes on, the numbers go down. I believe that since this particular vision has come to pass, that it was not only a prophecy for those who live in it, but became proof of the prophetic nature of Daniel, because we have the beauty of seeing the fulfillment of this, of these different prophecies come to reality based on historical evidence. And I think that kind of supports the fact that we can be confident that Daniel did have true prophetic dreams and visions. They all came true, every single one of them so far. So there's no reason not to believe that the ones that we're going to see that are future won't also come to pass. That's the that was always in the Old Testament days, the defining thing about a prophet was that if he had to be 100% right 100% of the time, if he was wrong even once, the law said to stone him to death. Pretty heavy burden to be completely accurate. So it better be coming from God, because your life wouldn't last very long if it wasn't. So in this chapter, we'll talk about a period that starts with the end of the Babylonian Empire, and we're going to move into the Medes and Persians, and then Alexandria is going to take over. We'll also talk about a man that has become a model for the Antichrist. In our future, a ruler named the Antichrist will be in our future, but what they call a pattern of the Antichrist was through a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. I always have a little trouble with that first word. The great persecutor of the Jews, better known as the Nero of the Jewish history, a very evil ruler. He reigned from 175 to 164 BC. Now realize that Daniel is writing this in 554 BC, so way before this period of time. And that's why many people have trouble believing that Daniel was written when it was. Now they want to try to put it into the first century somewhere because it was so accurate, the prophecies. So let's move into the actual. And we'll talk more about these particular characters as we move through this portion of Daniel. But I'll touch base on a few, particularly this Antiochus Epiphanes a little bit, and what he did to cause him to be such an evil king. But let's read through. I'm only going to cover the first 14 verses today, and it's more or less the vision. And then next week we'll talk more about the interpretation of the vision. We'll see a little bit of it. I touched base on a few of the verses on what some of the vision means, but we'll actually do a deeper dive into the vision itself next week. So starting in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 8, I should, if you wanted to get to your Bible and follow along, I'm going to read through the first 14 chapters, 14 verses. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, was in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto a certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of the desolate, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay, so that's the vision. Now let's just do a little bit of a breakdown of what we're seeing here in this particular portion and explain some of these terms. Now I think you can see some of the terms I mentioned are actually in this picture there. We heard him talk about a ram, which would be considered up here with the one horn, and then the he-goat would be over here, again with another one horn, and then the horns were broken by this particular the one horn leader, and then this third power they call known as the Antichrist Epiphanes is kind of shown up in this top area up here. Now these other symbols are more or less what we've already seen once so far. This particular vision, we're going to be talking about the next upcoming kingdom, which we already got a taste of back in chapter 5, which would be the Medes and Persians. And that is symbolized on Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as we see in this picture here, of the thighs of brass. And that's what you kind of see in this picture here. In the vision we were talking about last week, the vision of chapter 7, We saw the leopard, not the leopard, the, what was it? Now I got to look at my notes. Actually, it's a bear. I'm on the wrong picture. This is actually Alexander. Let me go back one more. I guess so I'm in the right place. Okay, now this is the one that we're talking about with the ram. So you got the chest of silver. That'd be the second kingdom. And then we got the bear with the three ribs in his mouth. That would be the vision from chapter 7. And then we got the ram with two horns. So this is talk about the Medes and Persians. And one grew up before the other, and that basically is symbolic of the fact that the two kingdoms were not equal. One was stronger than the other. So that's what's represented by that. So then, and then we're going to move into this particular vision. Daniel also sees the next kingdom, which would be the picture here, which would be Alexander. And he was the leopard. And that's what's pictured here. The brass thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The leopard of the dream, the vision in chapter 7. And then what in this particular vision, it'll be the goat you see here with the one horn. Because Alexander the Great, and that's where you kind of see him talking about the fact that he comes kind of like over the land. Alexander, which represents the Greek Empire, he took over the area so fast, and he was a very young man, that actually he committed suicide because he ran out of places to take over. Very interesting history on Alexander. And so as we look at these verses, it's kind of interesting how history played out exactly how Daniel saw it. So let's kind of look at some of these. So going back to verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So he realizes this vision has some similarities to the one he had before, which would be about 2 years ago. I saw in a vision that came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. Well, anyone who's studied Esther will remember that particular place, because that's where the story of Esther took place. Now, really, the Shushan, though, we're in 553 BC right now. The Esther story happened about 486 to 465 BC under the Persian Empire. And so that would be in our next vision, but Daniel will already been taken. He wouldn't witness, so he wouldn't see Esther and that whole story of Esther, I don't believe. It was about almost 100 years, about 80 to 90 years to the story of Esther. And even right now, Daniel is getting up there in age. Because remember, he was a teenager in 605 BC. So right now, he's probably somewhere in his 60s or 70s. Okay. The other thing I might mention about that particular thing is the fact that we know that Daniel did go there, and it was very common for leaders of that time frame to have a summer and a winter home. So the reason he may have been at Shushan is maybe because Belshazzar had gone up to Shushan for the summer or winter, or vice versa. I'm not sure which one was a warmer climate. So that might be why he was up in Shushan in that particular time, because we definitely know that when the vision of the writing on the wall, which is still in the future of this particular prophecy, Daniel is back down in Babylon. Okay, verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and their higher came up last. So again, this is symbolic of the Medes and Persians. And it started out, I believe the Medes were the first, and then the Persians came up behind them. But I didn't look that part up. But I thought we'd jump ahead, and in verse 20, it tells us who this he-goat is, this ram is. And in verse 20, the interpretation, he tells us, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Mede and Persia. So always good when the Bible interprets the Bible. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So this one we see in a couple of places. This particular one we're talking about here, the he-goat. I'm sorry, not yet. We're still talking about the ram. The ram was, this is indicative of when he was taken over. He took over quickly, and he basically took over the entire region. And that's what we kind of see represented here by the northward and southward. And it was quite a quick, if you remember, because this would be Cyrus. And if you remember from chapter 5, we were talking about how Cyrus snuck into Babylon, basically took Babylon without firing a shot, or firing an arrow in this case. He blocked the water of the Euphrates and diverted it to the point where his soldiers just walked into the city and took it over. And that was that famous, right after the handwriting on the wall. So that was in chapter 5, for those that have been... that were with me for that particular teaching. So that's the people we're talking about here in this vision, is the Medes and Persians. And Cyrus was the one that was Cyrus. And Darius the king is the other one you'll hear mentioned about this particular Medes and Persians. Okay, verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now we got a different vision, a different animal, a he-goat. And he's like off the ground, not touching the ground. This is what I was referring to before. And again, the Bible is going to tell us who it is. In verse 21, it says, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. You notice they don't mention his name. Realize this is still a vision. Alexandria hasn't even been born at this point. His particular empire was moving towards the 200 to 300 BC time frame. So this vision Daniel is having doesn't really happen for another couple hundred years yet. We're also going to run into him again in chapter 11, talking about Alexander. And that's in Daniel 11:3. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with a great dominion and do according to his will. So we're going to be seeing a little bit of him as we move through the rest of Daniel. Verse 6. And it came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And the river ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choya. Choila is basically another way of saying anger. So he did it with a lot of anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Basically saying here that Alexander, when he took over completely. He didn't give any kind of provision to the prior administration, as they would say. And therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, this is still talking about Alexander. And if you see the history of Alexander, like I said, he committed suicide because he ran out of places to conquer. And at that point, four of his generals took over and divided up the kingdom. And that's basically what this prophecy is showing, some 300 years later. So that's what We can see here it was once was one great horn was broken, and that's the suicide. And then came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So that these four generals took over the land and divided the land into four. We also saw this over in Daniel 7:6 with the other vision Daniel had. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And you can kind of see there the same idea. It had four wings of a fowl, meaning it basically flew over the area. But the beast had also had four heads. So that's where you see the division of it breaking up into four separate kingdoms. We'll also see him again in Daniel 8:22. Now that being broken, whereupon four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation, but not in his power. And this is, again, is kind of telling us about this kingdom, this Alexandrian, the Greek Empire, how that, you can see by this particular prophecy, it said that now that being broken, in other words, the horn, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of this nation, but not in his power. So it wasn't something that Alexander decided to do. Kind of interesting how closely these prophecies came to pass. Hundreds of years later. And also over in Daniel 11:4, some more about this particular Greek ruler. And when he shall stand up, the kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Again, kind of prophesying about the fact that Alexander killed himself, and the four, and so the kingdom divided up in four, but not because of Alexander. Now we're going to talk a little bit about this one king, Xerxes, Antiochus Epiphanes. I know I'm destroying that name. What was that? Oh, okay. No, because I've heard it said differently, and I can't think of how I've heard it said. Daniel 8:9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Interesting terms. We're not going to dig a real deep into this particular one, because we're going to see this particular ruler again when we get into chapter 11, I think it is. But what this is pointing out is this one leader who is going to be the Greek king of the Seleucid Empire, who reigned over Syria from 175 BC until 164 BC. He is famous for almost conquering Egypt and for his brutal persecution of the Jews, which participated in the Maccabean revolt. This is where this gentleman, I should say this forerunner to the Antichrist, came from. He was a ruthless and office capricious ruler. His proper name was Antiochus IV, but he took upon himself the title Epiphanes, which means illustrious one, or God manifested. However, his bizarre and blasphemous behavior earned him another nickname among the Jews, Epiphanes, which means mad one. An altercation between Antiochus and a Roman ambassador by the name of Gaius Populus, as the Leonius, is the origin of the saying to draw a line in the sand. Interesting how some of these terms we use today came out of this particular time frame. Remember the handwriting on the wall? Well, here's another one. Well, what happened was, when Antiochus brought his army against Egypt in 168 BC, Populus stood in his way and gave him a message from the Roman Senate, ordering him to stop the attack. Antiochus responded that he would think it over and discuss it with his council, at which point Populus drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and told him that if he did not give the Roman Senate an answer before crossing over the line in the sand, Rome would declare war. Antiochus decided to withdraw as Rome had requested. But the most famous conflict connected to Achaeus is the Maccabean revolt. During that time of history, there were two factions within Judea. The Hellenists, who had accepted pagan practices and the Greek culture, and the traditionalists, who were faithful to the Mosaic law and the old ways. Supposedly to avoid a civil war between these two factions, Achaeus made a decree outlawing Jewish rites and worship, ordering the Jews to worship Zeus rather than Yahweh. He wasn't just trying to Hellenize the Jews, but to totally eliminate all traces of Jewish culture. Sounds familiar? I think a few other people in history have tried that. Of course, the Jews rebelled against this decree. In an act of brazen disrespect, Achaeus raided the temple in Jerusalem, stealing its treasures, setting up an altar to Zeus, and sacrificing swine on the altar. When the Jews expressed their outrage over the profaning of the temple, Achaeus responded by slaughtering a great number of the Jews and selling others into slavery. He issued even more draconian decrees. Performing the rite of circumcision was punishable by death, and Jews everywhere were ordered to sacrifice to pagan gods and eat pig flesh. The Jews responded was to take up arms and fight. In 167 to 166 BC, Judas Maccabeus led the Jews in a series of victories over the military forces of the Syrian Greeks. Didn't know you were coming to history class, did you? After vanquishing Achaeus and his Seleucids, the Jews cleared and restored the temple in 165 BC. So that's my real quick history lesson on this man. But what's fascinating is what's actually in the Bible about it. And so let's take a look at that real quick. And there's a little bit here in Daniel 8, but we'll get more deeply into it when we get into chapter 11. So Daniel 8, 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. Realize who's behind this king. And that's what you see in that verse. Satan is behind him. Understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host out of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. That's when the thing in the temple happened. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it came down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to the trodden underfoot? Now this is the most fascinating part of this prophecy. And he said unto him, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Interesting enough, that's approximately, using world data, we can't put it down to the exact day, but it's really, really close to how long it took for them to take back Jerusalem and the temple and for it to be cleansed. About 2,300 days, and that's what during the period of time of the Maccabean revolt. It would actually be a period of about between 6 and 7 years, which approximates the time of Achaeus, who began to perpetrate his atrocities in about 170 BC. Finally, the Jewish priest, Judas Maccabeus, better known as the Hammer, drove out the Syrian army, at which time the temple was cleansed and rededicated after its pollution. And it's celebrated to this day in a festival known as Hanukkah. The cleansing is celebrated in the Feast of Lights. And I guess I'll show you a reference to this in John 10:22. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. And so we do have acknowledgement of this in John there. This is one of the holy days celebrated at the time of Christ, and which is still remembered to this day. And as the story goes, we light our menorah. You've probably heard about the 8-candle burn of the menorah that they burned during Hanukkah. And the idea behind that is supposedly this particular, they were really low on oil. And they only had one small jar of oil to burn for 8 days. And somehow they had plenty and never went out. So that's where the feeling that God shined on them. And that's why to this day they still light the menorah one day at a time. And the other thing that's noteworthy about it is that the Maccabees were actually very limited in number in comparison to the actual men who were had control of Jerusalem. So it's like God's hand was with them. So to finish up this section, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, and behold, there stood before me the appearance of a man. And we'll leave off there. And that is where we'll do a little bit deeper dive into the actual interpretation of that vision next week. So let's end with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these prophecies, Lord, that we can have confidence in your word, that it shows us that you are the author of these prophecies, not man, not anyone else. And we sure appreciate all this insight you give us, Lord. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So was that fun? Did you enjoy your history class?
Interesting.
No, I found it fascinating. That's why I wanted to share it. I knew a little bit about this guy, and that he was like the forerunner of the Antichrist. We're going to talk about that a little bit next week. And when we get into chapter 11, we'll talk about it. But they see him as the exact pattern of the future Antichrist, and we'll talk more about that in chapter 11. But okay.
Cool. Thank you, Dana.
Mm-hmm.